So this has been helpful. We've got a few people that let me know they're going to be gone, so it's helpful to have this available. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace, and thank you for the life that we have in you, Lord. And, thank you for the church. Lord, thank you that you have given us a community of people who love you and whom you've called and whom you have been at work to redeem and restore. And Lord, we thank you that we can have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with you. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of the church and how we relate to one another and how we practice our faith together. May you deepen that understanding, that conviction, and Lord, ultimately may it lead to a deeper love for you and for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we started talking about the signs of our covenant membership. And again, every covenant was always signified or ratified by signs. And again, we still do that today with things like the wedding ring, a sign of the covenant. If you think of the story, this profound story where the Lord enters into covenant or reiterates covenant with Abraham, and Abraham goes to sleep, and in this vision he sees this animal that has been divided and the parts of the animal separated, and the Lord himself walks between the animal. That's a visual. It's a sign of this covenant relationship between Abraham and his people. And what that's signifying, it's what's happening there is the Lord is saying, listen, this is, and the reason only the Lord walks through there is he's saying, this is my covenant, my commitment to you. And the Lord is actually, in walking between those pieces, what he's saying is, let this be done to me if I don't keep my covenant. So, obviously, the Lord will keep his covenant, so that wouldn't be done to him. But he's, in essence, saying, listen, I'm going to keep my covenant, and this is what would be done to me if I don't. So, there's that sign, that signification, and so the covenants are always connected with these visible expressions. And so the two visible expressions or signs of the covenant in the church are baptism, as we talked about last week, and then communion, or the Lord's table, or supper, as we'll talk about this morning. But before we jump into the Lord's Supper, I did want to come back to baptism and just take a moment and make sure that we get all of our questions answered, because we kind of... I'm never short of material, as you've probably... ascertain, but I do want to come back and make sure that we're good. And one of the things I know that is probably different, maybe you've been in churches that have done this before, I don't know, but I do know that at least in our immediate community, we're unique, and we're unique in certainly churches that I've been a part of in the past in the way that we handle children and baptism. And so our understanding is that we, because baptism signifies a number of things, that we want to exercise the fullness of that sign, and because the sign of baptism indicates membership in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we will wait to baptize a child until that person is ready to step into membership in the church. Now, if the person's already been baptized, of course, then we're going to bring them into membership. We don't rebaptize people. But in terms of the life of Cornerstone, that's what we would do. So do you have any questions about that? Or does that strike you as, wow, that's, I don't know if that makes sense? Or
I guess I have a question with mine. So I did get baptized through Cornerstone, and we did it at Maranatha, and we did it through the whole church. Does that still count?
Yeah. Yeah, were you a believer at the time?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. See, what we would do in assessing whether we would accept a baptism is really simple in the sense of just trying to, it's simple theoretically, but just simply trying to assess, was this believer's baptism? And were you a believer when you were baptized? Yes. Then we're gonna recognize that while we would say that to baptize maybe at a summer camp or something like that is irregular, it's not disqualifying. Does that make sense? So while we wouldn't do it that way, that doesn't mean we're gonna reject that and say, well, that was just, we can't accept that. Okay, good. Well, if there are additional questions. So let's talk about the communion or the Lord's Supper. What is communion or the Lord's Supper? And I was thinking about this on my way in here, and I was thinking, you know, I don't know if any of you are familiar with Alexis de Tocqueville, the name Alexis de Tocqueville? No, okay. 1833, I think. He was a French aristocrat who, you know, the French Revolution didn't work. The American Revolution had worked. And so de Tocqueville came to the United States, and he spent 3 years traveling all over the United States trying to figure out, why did it work here? And why didn't it work in France? And then he wrote this tome called Democracy in America. But in his experience of traveling around the country, speaking to farmers and speaking to politicians and speaking to everybody he could get who would give him attention, he made an observation about American culture. He said, Americans are very industrious. Americans are about getting things done. So much so that they will only learn a subject enough to get the job done. Once they've learned enough to get the job done, they don't need to study it anymore. They're on to the next thing. And I think that's true. I think we still today are a people that will only learn a subject deeply enough to get it done. We don't typically sit around just kind of. In fact, think about the way we talk about education in our culture. We tend to promote vocational schools or job training because what we want to get people trained to get a job, right? Why would we take all kinds of time spending time studying philosophy or history or things like that that aren't going to really help you get a job? Well, that's, I think, bled into the church. We kind of function as a church, but we don't actually take time to really think deeply and just to meditate on concepts for the purpose of deepening our understanding and growing in a love for the Lord that's separated away from what we do. Communion is one of those things. I think we practice communion in churches. I've practiced communion all my life, but, you know, honestly, for years, I didn't really think much about it. I mean, other than, you know, on that Sunday. And so I'm just encouraging us to take time to think more deeply about it. And so what is communion or the Lord's table? We're going to start looking at it from the church's side. Because just as baptism had two sides to it, so does communion. So that we tend to think of the individual, this is me doing this. Let's flip that and let's look at what the church is doing. So communion or the Lord's Supper is the church's act of communing with Christ and each other. We use the word communion. What does commune mean?
Doing it with the church.
What's that?
Doing it with the people.
Okay, doing it with people, community. Uh-huh.
Based on relationship.
It's based in relationship, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Remembrance of what God done, what Jesus done for us on the cross.
Okay. Yeah. So when we commune with someone, if I say I'm communing with that person, what do I generally mean? I'm communing with that person.
Hanging out.
Yeah. Hanging out, talking, fellowshipping, right? So communion is this community togetherness where we're doing something, we're communing and communicating with one another, right? And so we're communing with Christ. So when I'm taking communion, I am actually communicating. I'm communing with my Lord, and I'm communing with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in 1 Corinthians a fair amount, so I'm going to stick something in that, in around this 10-11. So I'm going to stick something there and easily come back. Would someone read verses 16 and 17?
The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not a precipitation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Yeah, and in verse 16, those are probably questions. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless us sharing in the blood of Christ? And the assumption is, yes, it is. The answer to those questions would be, yeah. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Well, yeah. So this bread that we break together, the cup of blessing and the bread we break, clearly Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. He's clearly speaking about communion. And in that context, he's saying this is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Well, sharing with whom?
One another.
One another. Absolutely. Christ. And with Christ. Right? So we're sharing in the cup. Think of Christ in the upper room. He shared his cup with the disciples, right? He shared the bread. It was a sharing together with Christ. And so when we come together, we are sharing with Christ and with one another this cup of blessing and this bread. Look over at chapter 11, and someone read verse 18.
For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it.
So I want us to think for a moment about what Paul is doing in the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, because sometimes we will lose touch. We'll lose the trees in the forest. Does that make sense? So we'll be looking at the forest and we'll miss the trees. Scriptures are for us. Clearly, 1 Corinthians is written for us. Clearly, 1 Corinthians is inspired scripture. It has relevance for you and me today. But Paul was writing this letter to a particular church. And where do you see that in that? What indicates that that's the case in that verse we just read?
When you come together as a church.
When you come together as a church. Now, clearly, Paul could not have been referencing or could not have been speaking of the universal church here because they couldn't come together, right? He's talking about people who gather regularly, right? When you come together. Someone read verse 20.
So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat.
When you come together, when you gather. Someone read verse 33.
So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for another.
So when you come together. So he's giving instructions to a group of people who are regularly gathering with one another. And so I wanted to make this point because I wanted to drive home that we're talking about a local church. Yes, we are all part of the universal church. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13... For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Clearly that one body would be the universal church, right? We were all baptized into this one body. But the one body is never separated away from its local expression. It can't be. You can't have the one body without local expression of it. You can't have the church without local gathering. And so Paul is in this tension between understanding that there's a universal church that we're all part of, but also understanding that we gather together. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. And so the coming together, and they're coming together specifically in this context, to share in the table, to share in the Lord's Supper, when you gather. So it is a sharing with Christ, but if we leave it there, then it becomes individualistic. Now it's just me and Jesus. I can go out in the woods, I can go wherever, and I can just commune me and Jesus. But that denies what Paul says repeatedly, when you gather, when you gather, when you gather. This isn't designed to be done alone. This is designed to be done in community, and it's designed to be done amongst the people who regularly gather with one another. Does that make sense? It's the church's act of communing with Christ and each other. So when we do this, let's think about when we share in communion with one another. What are we saying to each other? When I take the bread and eat it and take the cup and drink it, what am I saying? What are we saying to each other?
We recognize each other as a member of the family.
Yeah, exactly. What we're saying is we belong to one another. We're family. We're part of this community. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I belong to you. You belong to me. We belong to Christ. I'm a believer. You're a believer. That's what we're saying collectively, aren't we? By the way, I hope this will encourage you. When we take communion, think about that. It's, in fact, in some places they might, you know, turn the lights down and kind of have this verse. Turn the lights up, in my opinion. Open your eyes and look around. This is a family thing that we're doing here. I'm a brother. You're a sister. We're in a community together. This is an amazing thing. And the one thing that unites us together is Jesus, because we have fellowship with him. 1 John, I write these things. And, you know, he talks about all that we've seen, all that we've heard, I'm writing these things. You had a fellowship with the Father and with his Son and with us. So when we share in communion, remember that. It is a commemoration of Christ. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's also a commemoration of what Christ did and what he achieved on our behalf, that now we're a family. Does that make sense? Okay. But it's the church's act of, as Seth said, commemorating Christ's death until he comes. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back. Luke 22, would someone read verses 19 and 20?
And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Hmm. So do this in remembrance of me. So when we share in communion, when we share in the Lord's table, we're remembering Christ. Now, that, I think, what we have to, here again, we need to go deeper than just, Jesus died. What we're actually remembering and what we're meditating on is the totality of what Christ did for me. And so that's what makes sharing in the Lord's Supper always rich, because there's no end to what I can remember. There's no end to my contemplation about what it is that Christ achieved for me on the cross. And there are so many things that I could contemplate differently each time we share in communion that are connected to Christ's work for me. And so here's another practice that I would encourage, that when you take communion, it's helpful sometimes to take an aspect of your salvation and to meditate on that aspect of it when you're taking communion and celebrate it. Lord, you justified me in your blood. And this signifies that justification I have in Christ. Or, Lord, you have already sanctified me and you are sanctifying me because of your blood. Or I'm adopted into your family because of your blood. Or on and on. And that heightens the joy and the enjoyment of communion with one another. And that's what it means to commemorate. That's what it means to do this in remembrance of me. It's not just a thought exercise, but a heart exercise of meditating on why Christ did this. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Someone read that.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Think about that last statement. In what way are we proclaiming? Is anybody saying anything? No. When we're actually taking communion, is anybody saying anything? How are we proclaiming? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're proclaiming, our actions are speaking, aren't they? We always say that, you know, our actions speak louder than words, right? We understand that there is a proclamation that takes place in what I do. And when we do this thing together, it is a very vivid picture of the gospel. It proclaims in and of itself. And by the way, this is why I would argue that the gospel is not sufficiently shared in communion, but it is shared in communion. It's an illustration. And it's seen in communion. And so that's the church's act. The church's act of communing with Christ and each other and commemorating Christ's death until he comes. But communion is also the believer's public act of receiving by faith the benefits of Christ's work. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, that passage we already read, where Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we are many, are one body. We all partake of one bread." Now, we don't want to over-focus on the collective community. We understand that any community is made up of individuals, right? And I individually participate. And so individually, I'm doing something. And what I'm doing is I'm actually sharing in Christ. I'm sharing in this. I'm participating in this. And so when we went through, if you were around when we were going through the catechism and we talked about baptism and communion, we talked about baptism and communion being a sign and a seal. Any of you remember when you were here for that? So a seal. We talk about signs, but we rarely in our churches talk about seals. Generally, in our evangelical culture, we think about seals. We think about revelation. We think about the seals that are going to get opened, right? That's not what we're talking about. A seal of our faith is actually something that we do that reminds us and assures us of what we have in Christ, and by faith allows us to think about the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection for me. It reassures me. So, for example, when we baptize someone, baptism becomes a seal for us as we watch that person being baptized and we remember our own baptism and what that means. And we remember by faith that I too am immersed in Christ. I too belong to him, and we belong to one another, and it reassures me. And so when we share in communion, we use it as a means individually of reassuring ourselves of the grace that we have in Christ, and that I have benefits in him, and by faith I receive those benefits. By faith I receive the idea that his blood covered me, that his body was broken for me. Does that make sense?
It's kind of like you think of putting a presidential seal on something.
Right, exactly. Yeah. It's a stamp of authenticity. It's a stamp to say, hey, this carries the weight of what it signifies. This, when it's stamped, will be done. And we accept that by faith when we take communion. Okay, so we receive the benefits of Christ by faith, and then it is the believer's public act of renewing his or her commitment to Christ. So when in Luke, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," again, that's not just, "Oh, I'm remembering Jesus," but it's remembering all that's entailed in that, including that I belong to him, and that he has ownership of my life. That I am a servant of his. And so in taking communion, what I'm actually doing, or what I should be doing, is renewing that commitment. Every time I take communion is to say, "Lord, I belong to you, I serve you, and I'm renewing my commitment to you." It's kind of like a renewal of vows for a wedding or for a couple. And then it's a believer's public act of renewing his or commitment to the church. So, when I take that communion, I'm remembering the covenant. Turn to Acts chapter 11 now again. Let's pick it up at verse 16. And he says in verse 16, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." You say, so I'm speaking to you as a church, but this is also the practice of other churches. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Must there also be factions among you, so that we are approved, may become evident among you? Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." And so what he's doing here is he's actually rebuking this church for not using this table as a way of being committed to one another, as an expression of their love for one another. Actually doing the opposite. They're actually demonstrating that they don't care about their brother. They're not waiting. They're not. And so there is this idea in which when we come together as the church and we share in communion, it reiterates obligations that we have to one another. Obligations to love one another. Right? Okay, pause here for questions. Okay. And then communion is a believer's public act of confessing the ongoing distinction and separation from the world. Ongoing distinction and separation for those. So I am saying by taking the cup, I'm different. I'm distinct. I'm separate from the world. I am, actually what I'm saying is I'm a saint. Now I don't feel like a saint often, right? But in Christ, that's what I am, right? The Bible says I'm a saint, sanctified one. That doesn't mean I've performed two miracles and, you know, the church has validated that I have this ascendancy. No. If you are a true believer in Christ, you're a saint, right? And as a saint, that word is the same word that we would translate holy. And something to be holy is something that is set apart, right? Set apart and purified for a special purpose. Think of the utensils of the temple. Those utensils, the tongs and the things that they would use, they made them specially for the temple use. They purified them and they set them aside. The priest didn't take them home to serve their dinner roast with, right? They were holy, set apart, purified for a particular purpose. You and I have been made holy. You and I have been purified, and we have been set apart for a particular purpose. And when we take communion, we're acknowledging that. I am a set apart one, which means that I'm saying something about the way I ought to live my life in reference to the world. I'm not going to give in to worldliness. I'm not going to give in to ungodliness. I'm not going to give in to false teaching. I'm going to hold my own in Christ in what I believe and in how I live. Again, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Someone read that.
Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, so there is this ongoing practice in which we examine ourselves as we approach communion to ensure that my heart is right, and that's a testimony that I'm different from the world. I'm not engaging in the practices and the thoughts and the idolatries of the world. I'm separate from it. And by the way, practically speaking, Cornerstone, we do not have communion police. I know, it's shocking, I know. We don't have anyone sitting, you know, somewhere looking to see who's taking communion and who's not. And here's why. Because Paul says, examine yourself. It's not my job to examine you on an ongoing basis. That we do examine believers or professing believers in the process of membership, which we all, I think if we think about that, we're all okay with that, because we do that in baptism, right? We don't just baptize indiscriminately. And so we do examine. But once we've done that, then unless I know something specific about your life, like I know that you're involved in an adulterous relationship, or that you're embezzling money from your company, or that you're whatever it is, unless I know that, this is between you and the Lord. You examine yourself. And so we don't have people walking the aisles examining you, you know, saying, nope, you can't. Yeah, okay, you can. So, but it is important that we examine ourselves. And so we do talk about that each time we take communion. So let me ask you a question. Have any of you, who's heard the term fence the table? You have? Okay. What do you understand by that? Fencing the table.
Guarding.
Okay.
Keep out.
Yeah. So we have fences. The purpose of a fence is to set a, like you fence your garden, right? It's to set it apart, right? So you have fence around something. And so we talked about this before. So there's always a gate, right? There's a in and an out, right? In and an out. So think of the church. There is in the church an in and an out, right? Clearly, the person who says, Jesus, now that's all a bunch of mythology, and I reject that. We would clearly say that person is obviously not in the church, right? Now, would you agree, culturally we have kind of this emotional reaction to this kind of terminology, because we are an inclusive society, right? We're all supposed to be included. Nobody should be in and out, and we shouldn't use this kind of terminology in the church, because the church should be all embracing. We should love everybody, right? Well, the problem is the Bible doesn't talk about the church that way. Now, we ought to love everybody because Christ does. And God loves even the sinner, gives rain to the wicked, and gives crops and food and common grace. And we ought to love even our enemies. But that doesn't mean that we don't understand that there's an in and an out. And so what is the sign of entrance into the community?
Salvation.
Okay, but that is what actually gets us in. But what's the sign of it? What signifies that for us? Review here. Baptism. So baptism is the sign that you're in. Right? So we celebrate baptism together to say, hey, when Kelly is baptized, the church is recognizing Kelly is a believer. And Kelly is professing, I'm a believer. I'm in. Communion is something that takes place in the community of the church on an ongoing basis. And it's, again, it's a celebration together that we're together in. And so when we talk about fencing it, we're talking about putting borders around it so that the table is not indiscriminately or just, it's, we don't abuse it by just saying, hey, anybody and everybody. Because that would be dishonoring to the Lord. To allow the pagan and to invite the pagan to participate in the table would be dishonoring to the Lord. And so we fence it. So how might we fence the table? How might we do that? Any thoughts? Practically speaking, what might we do in order to fence the table?
Every service, somebody explains what it's for.
Okay, very good. So every service, when we have communion, somebody explains what's it for, what it's for. Right. Okay, any other ways?
Well, usually it's served in the church. You're not taking it to the picnics and pools and so on.
Yeah.
It's in a holy setting.
Yeah, it's in the church. It's in the community of believers. We're not just sharing it at the picnic table. Right. Good. So in other words, we know, generally speaking, we know who's there, right? And other ways?
Well, we do it by church membership, too, is another reason.
Yeah, we do it by church membership. So we have a membership process whereby we acknowledge formally that you're in, and that allows us to fence the table, right? By the way, this will if you're all familiar with Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, great respect for Charles Spurgeon. He was dedicated to the idea of mutual discipleship and of caring for souls, and so they had these ongoing programs of, even as the church grew, of discipling people, but they had a very robust membership program. And so you came into membership at Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when you became a member, you were given a card. It had your name on it. Now, that card didn't go home with you. Your card was put out in the foyer. So imagine our foyer, and there'd be a big thing with a bunch of slots in it, and your card would go in there. Metropolitan Tabernacle, they celebrated communion once a month, which is what we do. That's not why we do it. not because Metropolitan Tabernacle did it that way. Mm-hmm. But they celebrate it once a month. And on Communion Sunday, what you would do as a member is you would go and you would grab your card and you would go into the service. And when communion was presented, you would present your card to the person giving communion. What were they doing? They were fencing the table, right? They were fencing the table. And then the leadership of the church would go and say, which cards haven't been picked up? And they would take note of those cards, and then they would follow up. And if a person went 3 communion Sundays without taking their card and didn't have a, you know, I was sick or, you know, kind of excuse, they removed them from membership. Now, I don't think we're going to implement that anytime soon, Cornerstone. But you understand why they were doing that. You understand that they were wanting to elevate communion and elevate membership and elevate what it meant to be in community with one another. And so that was how they fenced the table, one way.
Couldn't that go back into church discipline too, that they're taking care of those people and
yes.
paying attention to why they're not in that pew?
Yes.
And caring?
Yes. And that was Charles Spurgeon's heart. So we would hear that, and out of context, we go, that's really kind of harsh. But actually, it was a very loving thing to do because it was tied to caring for people. They weren't here this Sunday. Where were they? What's going on? Let's reach out. Covenant relationship. Where are they? And let's follow up with them and love them and care for them. So, yeah. And it was tied to discipline because if the person was saying, then eventually they would try to lead that person to... But, yeah. We when we take communion at Cornerstone, you will note that every time we take communion, we verbally fence the table by saying, here's who can take, here's, if you're here, this is what we're saying. You can take communion if, and generally we're gonna identify at least two things. Number one, you've trusted in Christ and you understand what that means. And number two, you don't have any unrepentant sin in your life that you're avoiding. That's ours fencing the table. Now, practically speaking, that's as far as we go, but I think that there would be other things that could be included in that. What are some other things that we might say? Take communion if
your heart is right with God.
Okay, your heart is right with God. Mm-hmm.
Maybe if you're a member.
A member? Okay. What if they're visiting?
If they're a member of another church?
Member of another church. Interesting, the Southern Baptist churches, by and large, at least in a resurgence of the gospel, because the Southern Baptists kind of lost their way for a while, but there's been a resurgence of the gospel in the Southern Baptists, and many of the Southern Baptists will actually fence the table by saying, listen, a part of what they'll say is, if you are a member of a church, not necessarily this church, but if you are a member of a church, and then they would go on to say a member in good standing. So you're not under discipline with your church. You're not running from your church, but you are a member. Now, I understand why culturally speaking it'd be, because there's a lot of churches that don't practice membership. And so it would be very, potentially very common for us to have visitors with us who are, they love the Lord and they're part of a church. They're just not a member because the church doesn't really practice membership, and so they don't really have opportunity. And we wouldn't want to deny the table for them. So, what else might we say?
Well, I think if you would say, you, and maybe you've mentioned it too, about having any broken relationships.
Yeah, we could, broken relationships, yeah. Yeah, if you're coming to the altar with your offering and you remember that somebody has something against you, you leave the offering at the table and you go and you reconcile your relationships. Very good. What about
baptism?
Baptized believers. If you're not baptized... Okay, so those are some thoughts. And so you can start to get, I think, part of the reason why I do this in this is so that we can understand why we do what we do as a church. Now, please don't misunderstand. We don't have any belief that we do things entirely right here. We're not perfect in our practice of all of this, but we're trying. Our objective is to, as best we can, to try to fulfill what we believe the scriptures teach about these things and to do it in a way that is honoring to the Lord. So, and it's helpful because some of these things we practice, as we'll talk a little bit more practically, they're different from they're certainly different from what I grew up in. And some of these things can become very emotional. And so we want to be upfront with where we are on some of these things so that down the road you're not having, well, wait a minute, I didn't know you guys did that. That's really different. And so practical questions about communion. Who should administer communion? Who should administer it? So what are your thoughts? Who should administer communion?
Pastor.
Okay, pastor. Huh?
Like one of the legal
leaders, elders. Mm-hmm. Okay. What do you think? You're at a family gathering and you're out at the picnic. Hey, let's share in communion. What do you think?
It has to be in the church, doesn't it?
Okay.
Because it's
with the church body.
Yeah.
The local body.
Okay. Are we seeing that? So if I'm doing this at the park, what's the fence? What is the fence around?
The church.
The church, and then it's around the body of Christ.
Yeah, it's around the church, right? It's around the body of Christ, right? And remember that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, when you gather, when you gather, when you gather, when you gather.
He doesn't say where you gather, though.
No, but he has in mind the church.
The church.
So whether they gather at a home... Now, if the church is gathering at the park, then by all means. But if it's just a group of people gathering at the park, family, yeah, let's get together, we're just hanging out
Super
at the park.
Super Bowl party.
Super Bowl party.
Those pieces of bread would go excellent in my chili.
So we want to connect this to the church. Because... it's not just, see, if we separate it away from the church, if we do it in environments in which it's not the church, then you see what we're actually doing is we're actually appropriating a sign in an overly individualistic way. This is more about it's just me and Jesus. It's just us and Jesus. We can do this wherever and however. But that's not how, first of all, that's not how communion was practiced. Up until the idea of having communion in the park or of sharing communion with friends or that kind of thing is actually a very, very new thing within the church. That was just not done for nearly 1900 years.
What if somebody is really sick at home? We know of some cases
in
the church that...
Right, great question. My thought would be that for the leadership of the church to go and to share in communion with that person as long as they're a member of the church.
And same with nursing home settings.
Yes, exactly. So shut-ins, nursing home, people that cannot be in the gathering but are a part of the church, they're members of the church, we want to celebrate the sign of membership with them, but we will make clear in those settings that what we are doing is we are coming together as members of this body of Christ and sharing together in this table, because you can't physically come and participate with us, so we're bringing the community to you, if you will.
Does the church have that set up? Like, as if you're a member here and you go into a nursing home as you've aged, do you still continue to minister to that person outside of this building?
Yeah, yeah. We have a plan, and we have a practice of going and meeting with people, but we haven't shared in communion, mainly because, to my knowledge, we actually haven't, this is a young congregation, we haven't had that happen. We just haven't had anyone who's a member of Cornerstone not be gone in a situation where they can't ever come and participate. But we would.
It happened a lot sooner than what expects.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. It's something we have to be prepared for.
My folks went to the nursing home, and it bothered them greatly that they could no longer do communion.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, their minister didn't see the need in coming until the day they're dead, and he showed up again. So it is something that needs to be handled, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, and Lord willing, we're developing a culture whereby the whole church is engaged in the life of our members, so that it's not just a pastor showing up, but that people love one another and we have relationships and community, we're connected to one another such that we have many people coming, and you know, that's an ideal. I understand that. But at a minimum, the leadership of the church should go. And that would be our desire. And it would be our desire. But again, we just haven't been in a place where we've had to practically work that out, because we haven't. But we very well could be, as you say, we very well could be.
Scripture talks about do this as oft. Where does once a month?
Yeah.
You know, some churches do it once a week, maybe midweek. How do we come about, well, once a month is adequate? If you take the phrase, do this as oft.
As often as you, do this as often as you remember. How do you say it?
Say something like, as often as you do this.
As often as you do this. As often as you do this, remember. So whenever you do it. And in that phrasing, there's no indication of how often you ought to do it. You know, it's interesting. The church has historically been all over the board on this. The church has historically celebrated communion weekly. The church has historically celebrated the communion monthly. The church has celebrated the communion twice a year, and some churches celebrate it annually. I can't go to anywhere in Scripture where it gives me an indication of how frequently we ought to do it.
I would think if you did it every week, it would almost become not as special, not as holy. As for me, communion is I take it as a very serious deal, and many times I've had to pass it because of whatever reason in my heart. So I don't know if it was every single week.
Yeah.
And then the app, who does it? There's setting up of that, cleaning up of that. Mm-hmm. There's always work to be done to anything in the church.
Yeah.
And who does all of that versus just once a month?
Yeah.
About the elements. Interesting concept. I grew up in a church where the bread was made. Your bread?
Brenda makes our bread.
Okay.
Yeah.
I wondered. I never knew for sure.
Yeah.
And some churches feel that if it's not made, if it's made commercially, it's contaminated.
Yeah. Yeah. That last question is mode important. That's what we'll talk about.
Okay.
Yeah.
The once a week churches tend to take it very seriously.
They do. Yeah. Tammy and I were a part of a church in Portland, Oregon that did it once a week and found it very enriching. It was a great experience. But like anything, it comes down to my heart and the individual's heart and how we approach it. Anything can become, monthly can become ritual. So
can daily prayer and Bible scripture could become ho-hum.
Yeah.
Got to do this.
Yeah, so I think here's what I would say on this subject. I think that there's not a scriptural mandate as to how often to do this, and I think we'd be hard pressed to make a case for every time you gather or once a month or once a year or any of that. And I think that's where we give grace and we say, you know, we practice once a month. Why we do that, I don't know. It's Cornerstone's history, and so changing that, is there value in that? Maybe. But there are other things too that we could change that would take time to kind of help people understand why we're changing and what we're doing and teaching. And so, I just think it's just wise not to get focused on that as an issue, but rather get focused on why we do it and that we do it and that it's meaningful when we do it. Okay, so I would say who administers it? One thing that we would be adamant about is that it's the church's act, that there's two sides of this. It's not just an individual's act, but it's the church's act. And so it needs to be in conjunction with the church and never separated away from the church. So again, sharing communion at a kids' camp or a youth camp, I would say, oh, that's horrible, don't do that. I would just say that's irregular. And that's not, you're actually kind of misunderstanding the sign and what it signifies. So wouldn't encourage you to do it there. Connect it to the church. As far as practically speaking, in administration, who administers it? Elders, we think wisdom would dictate that. We don't have scripture, but we want to have it overseen by elders is the way we would do that.
So, I went to the Maranatha Engage Conference, and the worship there, they did do communion there the last night they were there. And, I was just kind of curious what you thought of.
I would say that's irregular, and, I wouldn't stand in judgment. I understand what they're trying to do, but I would say that's irregular, and it actually, because there's no real connection to the fencing of the table connected to church discipline. Because I don't know the people that I'm sharing the communion with. I don't have a membership whereby we know one another and can exercise church discipline. Who should take communion? Believers, right? We've already kind of talked about fencing the table there. What about children? Well, here's what we would say. Baptism is the entrance sign of the covenant. So baptism should take place first. So we already kind of said, one of the things we might fence the table with is a baptized believer, which would raise to say, well, wait a minute, so if you're not baptizing children until membership, then we would say, yeah, that's, children should wait. Children should wait. Say, well, you're withholding the table from them. We're withholding baptism from them. And we agree that there are times to withhold. So it's a matter of how long do we withhold. It's not a matter of whether we do or not. It's a matter of how long. And I would argue, I would say to parents who struggle with this, this is an opportunity for you to proclaim the gospel to your children every week or every month or however often you celebrate communion. And so when your child is coming to you and saying, I want to take communion, I want to take communion, you can help your child understand, man, this is, I'm so pleased that you want to take communion. I am so glad. That is such an awesome thing. But you understand what this signifies. This signifies my participation and membership in the body of Christ. And so think of yourself as engaged to be married and anticipate that wedding day when you come into full covenant union and you can share in this. And what a joy that'll be. Isn't it interesting that as a culture, we don't have any rites of passage for our young people into adulthood? My thinking is this is a wonderful rite of passage. Baptism and church membership signifies you're stepping into adulthood here. You've become a member. Celebrate this. Preach the gospel to your kids through it. It doesn't have to be a negative to them. And then mode, bread, wine. We don't do this exactly the way it was done in the upper room, and so I think that that allows for freedom. We're never instructed on exactly what to do and how to do it, and I think for reasons that are clear that we don't want to become rigid about whether it's, because technically it ought to be unleavened bread, and it would need to be wine, and there's all kinds of reasons why a church might not do wine. You might have former alcoholics in the group, or you might, there's a number of reasons. So I don't think mode becomes that important as now. I do think there's value in doing certain things to help make the sign more visible. And those are actually some things we're talking about as leadership, to see how we can make some adjustments to the way even we do communion now to heighten the beauty of it. Questions? All right. What should we be thinking for next time we get together? So putting all this together, can I go back and think about all that we've been talking about? What might then the duties of membership be? So when I say I'm a member, what might be my duties that I would fulfill? And what might the church's duties toward me be? So, and we'll talk about that next time we get together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of the cross. Thank you for the glory of Christ. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you for the signs that you've given us of the covenant. Thank you for baptism that signifies so beautifully our immersion into you and into one another. And thank you for communion, which so beautifully illustrates your death and the blood shed and our communion with one another. Lord, may we grow in our understanding of these things, and may we value their practice together in community, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.